Last week, we left Jesus in a situation where many of his disciples left him. And then he turns to his 12, and they really confess the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. Jesus, we believe in you. You are the Holy One of God. And now as we come into chapter 7, some time has passed. It's now the end of the year. It's been about 6 months since Christ has fed the 5,000. I don't want to be lost on you. It says Jesus is just wandering around in Galilee, but let us remember this is the Son of God, that God himself is walking around among people. How then that should affect our hearts, that it's not like a God from any other religion. This is a God that is personal and present and near and among his creation. That's the kind of God we meet this morning in the Word. There's no one like him. Perhaps Jesus stayed in Galilee for 6 months because the Jewish leadership was seeking to kill him. He's not moping around. All that he does is intentional obedience to the will of his Father. He is still on the same mission, looking for those who believe. And he tarries because he is always moving towards a specific time and hour that he will publicly be displayed as the hope and salvation for all men. So that's where we find ourselves this morning. His brothers, that's blood brothers, his family, have gone looking for him. Let me pray before we read. Our God, we thank you for your word and the truth that is contained in it. We thank you that it is your very voice to us this morning. And so, God, we just ask that you would appeal to our hearts, that you would meet us where we're at, that you would apply it in all the various ways in a congregation this size it needs to be applied. Spirit of God, be at work, we ask. Help us to hear what it is we need to hear, God. Help us to respond to truth. Help us to not run from you. Help us to draw near to you as the light of the world. So we ask, Lord, this is a task no man can accomplish. You see the heart, you know the heart, you know the application. So we humbly ask, God, I ask, as a weak and frail man, that you would speak through me and that your people might hear. So we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to you, beginning with verse 7. We're going to read through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of Jews, no one spoke openly of him. God's word for his people. Amen? So it's the end of the year in Israel, and it's the time for the Feast of Booths. And Jesus is about to receive, you know, we've had all these different social challenges to Jesus' authority or what he says about himself or the truth that he speaks. We come to the next social challenge, and it's from none other than his own family. The response to Jesus can be summed up The response Jesus gives can be summed up as a revelation of who he is. So we're going to look at three things this morning from the passage. One, the light that exposes the darkness. The light that exposes the darkness. Two, Jesus is the feast. Jesus is the feast. And three, what are you looking for in Jesus? So first, the light that exposes the darkness. To me, when I read this, it doesn't make sense. The Jews seek to kill him. The question is why? Jesus is so kind. He is love in the purest form. He is gentle. He is unpretentious. He is patient. And he goes to those who no one else shows regard for or care for. Jesus sits with the bereaved, the lonely, the sinner. He touches lepers. He lays hands on the sick. He raises the dead. He gives food to those that are hungry. He doesn't recoil ever from people whose lives are a complete mess. I hope you know that this morning. Though he's a king by heavenly right, he doesn't walk around dressed as a king. He submitted himself to a manger. He comes in the lowliest form. He enters the water with sinners who are being baptized in repentance and identifies with them. He doesn't come across as prideful or above everyone else, but identifies wholly with the world's problems. And he exhausts himself with the needs of others. He is direct, but he is never arrogant. He tells the truth always, and there is no better friend, comforter, or listener. So why is he so hated? Why does he cause such deep offense when his very name is mentioned? How can he be so popular with some and so despised by others? How is it that some would give their life for his name's sake and others seek to kill him? Well, we're told the reason. It's because darkness hates the light. John 1 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." You see, the world is in such a state that they can't recognize their Creator or their Savior. The very scriptures that these people hold so dear in Judea, in Jerusalem, where this feast is going on, these very scriptures that speak about Christ, shows how absolutely blind they are to the God that they think they are following. In the very place Jesus should have been most welcome in Judea and Jerusalem, the place of the temple, is the very place that seeks to kill him. And they had every privilege and every advantage to know him. They had the promise of Abraham, the law of Moses, the covenant of David, the Psalms and the prophets. But shock upon shock, it wasn't merely that they didn't recognize him. They hated him. See, the reason the light of the world is rejected is more than a recognition problem, but something much deeper and more ancient is at work. A great malice works in the hearts of men, holding him captive, shutting his eyes, hardening his heart. Satan clutches those of his kingdom with strong hands and chains, and he is the father of darkness, and the dark is where he wants to keep them. But Christ is the unquenchable light, and darkness hates to be exposed by it. What we see in this raw expose is the human heart and the high stakes battle that Jesus is engaged in. And Jesus is the master tactician. He knows what he's doing. He knows the time and he knows the hour and he knows what his Father sent him to do. And now is not the time to go public in Jerusalem. Why we can concede that the Jews got it wrong, I think a shocking part here is that even his own brothers, who grew up with him, his own flesh and blood, don't believe in him, verse 5. And so Jesus here throws on the light, so to speak, on their challenge to him. You read that, you might be, that Jesus' brothers want what's best for him. Come on, Jesus, we know you're so great. Let's go to Jerusalem. Everyone needs to see you. But what's done here is not a kindness to Jesus. They don't believe in him. What they're saying when they say, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, they're mocking him. Jesus, you got a problem, man. The disciples are leaving you in droves. And here you are wandering around in Galilee. Are you not who you said you are? Then go with all boldness and stand before them. I'm sure the crowds will flock to you, Jesus. Come to the feast where there'll be thousands upon thousands gathered. But what's happening here is the darkness is instructing the light. And now Jesus, the light, turns to his brothers to expose him. I have no idea what it's like for his own brothers to strike him in this way, how painful it is. And yet how gentle Jesus is in his rebuke. But most desperate for them to know him, to know how gracious, all those things that don't make sense, all those things, they got to see that their whole life. Watching Jesus grow up, never angry at them when they stole his toy or knocked over the tower he built. And Jesus never pointing at the finger at them when they're disciplined and saying, you're getting what you deserve. You know how you do that to your brother and sister. He turns to them in verse 7 and says, the world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify about the works of it that are evil. You see, what Jesus is saying is, guys, I have always told you the truth. And he tells them, you're not hated like I'm hated. Because you are of the world. Do you feel the weight of what he's saying? You see, the problem here is, it's not merely that you're my brothers. In fact, you are not. You're of the world. He's telling them in no uncertain terms, you are evil. And that is what the light of the world does. It shines light on evil, not in meanness, but to reveal that something is better. It brings light to the intentions of our heart, our unbelief, or our danger. Children, you know this. I bet a lot of you have a nightlight in your room. We don't like the dark. We don't like to hear noises in the dark. We don't like to know what just touched me. We like to see the way that we walk. And children, you love a light. You know why you love the light? It gives you eyes that see. You know what's around you. Darkness seems like untruth. I have no idea if that's a jacket on top of the chair or if it's a monster. We like the light so that it exposes. Chasing away the dark. And light reveals. We're not as clean as we thought we were. We're not as put together as we thought we were. In fact, Scripture says, you're naked. And so the light exposes our heart, what we treasure, what we worship, where we are proud. Jesus doesn't expose for the mere joy of exposure, for belittlement, but for healing, for clothing, where we are found naked, for life. One thing becomes evident to us then. What makes one a true brother and follower of Christ? John 1 says, in response to the light coming in the world, but to all who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not because of blood or the will of the flesh, but because of God. In order to see God, we need to come to the light out of darkness. And as Jesus is invited to the Feast of Booths, he rejects it because something else is made evident in his rejection of his brother's request. Our second point, Jesus is the feast. Have you ever had one of those meals that has ruined all other meals for you? Have you ever eaten at a place where, if you think about it hard enough, I'm doing it right now, you can taste it and you can smell it? It's unmatched. You know, the kind of place that you'd pay a good deal of money to travel there and eat there again. That's the gist of what Christ is teaching here. A feast is happening in Jerusalem, and it's filled with joy and celebration. It is a high feast, the high feast of the year, one of them, where multitudes travel from all around Israel to come and enjoy the fruit of the harvest. It's the end of the year. It's exciting. All the best food has been plucked. It's there for everyone to listen to good music. It's a huge festival. Sleep out in tents. Have a good time. Who wouldn't want to go to such a feast? But Jesus tells them in verse 8, you go to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. To us it seems cryptic, but its meaning is revealed in a greater cosmological and prophetic way in Jesus' answer to them. First, let's get straight what the Feast of Booths is, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was instructed through the Lord to Moses that they were to institute a feast for a memory, a memorial of their time in the wilderness after captivity. It was a reminder to them as they built these little makeshift forts, basically. Kids, you like to build forts in the backyard? This is what Israel has to do during the feast. Build a fort, and I want you to go live in your fort. I want you to remember that there was a time when God rescued you and saved you, and then you wandered in the wilderness, and you had no house, so you lived in booths. And there, did I not give you water? Did I not have my house among you? Did you not get to see the burning flame by night of my presence with you? Did you not get to eat bread without end until you weren't hungry anymore? That's the kind of feast they're supposed to remember. What God had done, how close he was. Already we see some of these themes playing out in Christ's earthly ministry. He gave water to the woman at the well. In fact, this festival he's going up to later in this chapter, added to this was the pouring out of water to remind them of God's presence. Here's the living water, he tells the woman. Or to those who just ate 6 months ago, here is bread and it fills the baskets and you'll always be satisfied. Or here is Jesus, the one who is tabernacling, boothing among people. But the Feast of Booths also communicates more than just remembering. It is historical in remembrance, but it is theological in its purpose. Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was pointing forward to a permanent provision and satisfaction. That's why they were to leave their houses now and celebrate, so that you wouldn't get too situated, so that when the harvest was so good, there was so much that we can feast, that you wouldn't go, we, brothers and sisters, have arrived. This is it. This is home. The Feast of Booths is pointing forward. It's a greater picture of a more lasting principle. The land that they dwell in was not their permanent destination, nor was the feast the culmination of God's intended purpose. It was to remind them that God does the saving and He does the feeding. And this is what Christ has been teaching. He caused such a large offense with the crowds, the reason the other disciples left, because he says, I'm better than Moses. I'm better than the time you were wandering in the wilderness. I'm better than the permanent home you live in now, or these tiny little booths that you build, or even the joy that you have when you feast with your brothers and sisters because it was a good harvest. I am better than all of it. And you must feed on me, my flesh and my blood. So the one boothing and tabernacling among them is better than anything they have ever experienced. So Jesus, you see, refuses to go to the feast. For it is overshadowing the better grace, the better feast. He tells them his time is not now, verse 8, to go public or partake of this feast. While we may immediately connect this to what we've heard before about his hour, it's so much more than that. He's not just saying to them, I'm going to the cross. He's saying time. God, he submits to his Father his timeline to accomplish all his earthly ministry. And for right now, for Jesus, that's exposing light, exposing evil, preparing them for what they will see in that hour. So he tells his brothers, their time is always here, which is meant to say that they are associated with the world in verse 7. Go, engage in worldly things because you are of the world. It's a profoundly sad moment. And it could also be a defining moment. It could be for you this morning. It reveals the heart. The brothers leave Jesus. And they go up into the city. And their leaving is just like the other disciples that left in the last passage. They are leaving the true tabernacle and leaving for a feast that is of much lesser value than the feast that is now before them. You see, Jesus is the grace that replaces grace. It's not that the Feast of Tabernacles or booths is a bad thing. This is what John 1 was talking about in verse 16. It says, from his fullness we have grace upon grace. Now you might think that's just a big old pile of grace. But what the language means there is it is a grace over and above past grace. It is a grace that is superior. For grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus' time and his hour approaches when he will be publicly displayed before all men, just as he said in the last chapter, the one who tabernacles among us. You must feast on his body and blood. We don't talk this way anymore. He is what the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths memorialized and hoped for. For us, there's no Feast of Booths for us to celebrate. It's not happening in Christian churches because there is a better feast. And that's the feast that Christ anticipates. It's actually the feast that he longed for. That's what the scripture says in Luke 22. He's speaking of the Passover and he says, I have earnestly. What gets Jesus excited? I can't wait, disciples. A man who's about to bear the sins of the world, he's longing to sit down with sinners at a table. He says, I earnestly desire to eat the Passover feast with you before I suffer. How could you be mad at a man like that? How could you hate a man like that? The thing that he's about to bear, the thing that makes the world evil, the thing that traps so many people in darkness, so kind, so loving, walking among us through Galilee. What grace! That he would go up to Jerusalem even in private, where they seek to kill him and still publicly speak at the temple that displays his beauty and glory and say to them, don't you understand? Don't you know what I give, what I offer? How could you hate that this morning? How could you hate that? I pray God opens up your eyes to this kind of mercy, to this kind of feast. It is better than anything you have ever consumed through your mind or your heart or your mouth in this world. It is the sweetest of bread. It surpasses everything. Even the most wonderful things to be celebrated from the Old Testament, it is grace upon grace. I love one theologian says, with this in view, the building of dingy tabernacles around Jerusalem pales in comparison with the true temple of God, the church, who are living expressions of the grace of God. Jesus' point is, I am the better feast. Will you go on feasting on lesser things? Will you seek satisfaction in the things of this world? Will you seek satisfaction when something better is offered to you? Would you pick up a raw piece of dough on the countertop or rather have a donut fried in all kinds of sweetness? That question's posed to you this morning. Will you any longer feast on lesser things, or will you feast on Jesus? The fact is that his brothers should have stayed with Jesus rather than go to Jerusalem themselves to another feast. As Jesus has been presented to us so far in the gospel, I ask you, what feast are you partaking of? He is the living water that wells up to eternal life. He is the bread from heaven which satisfies eternal hunger. He is the life that raises us from the dead. He is the healing one. Do you want that? He is the healing one. Are you feasting on him in faith? If the light is shining on your heart as it was this brother's and you have no response to it, you are in darkness. If your sin is found out, where can you go to be forgiven? We don't make self amends. We don't go to ourselves and say, I'll do better. It's a reset. We go to Christ. The only right answer is Christ. And the world's movement is like the brothers. They move away from the light and they feed on anything else but Jesus. But the believer's response is to draw near to Christ as the true booth, to hide ourselves in him. The overwhelming joy of the feast of booth and its feasting on the harvest gathered is surpassed by the joy of the feast Jesus offers in himself, because this feast has everlasting joy. Grace that surpasses all previous grace. So that brings us to our final point. What are you looking for in Jesus? As we transition to in the city now, people are looking for him. I mean, this is the big feast. Jesus is the big man in town. Everyone's talking about him. Where is he? We expect to see him. If he's the expected one, surely this would be the place that we would see him. The Jews in verse 11 were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? I don't think it's because the Jews were eager to hear from him. Verse 1 tells us clearly why they're asking that question. Where is he that we might grab him, that we might seize him? Now, just to make a note here about the word, about the Jews as it speaks here. Later in the chapter, it's going to be made clear the Jews being referred to here are the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. It's the leadership. They've made up their mind about him. But we see here in 10 through 13 that the crowds haven't yet decided. But for now, the Jews lick their chops as one who thinks they have the perfect trap to catch Jesus. But in God's providence, in timing, Jesus goes up privately, not publicly. He isn't looking for a big show. He didn't go to the feast to eat, but to teach. He stands in opposition to the feast. And for now, in the crowd, there's all kinds of mixed reactions, mixed thoughts about who is this Jesus. The Jews want to kill him, but the people aren't so sure. Verse 12, some said, he's a good man. And yet others say, no. This is the kind of thing that divides families. Think politics is bad. What about this kind of situation? He's a good man. No, he's leading people astray. Nothing ruins a good feast in Jerusalem than something like this. You see, Jesus causes division. He can't be all things to all people. Some are worried that he shakes the religious right, the things that we've always done. We don't like change, Jesus, thank you very much. And he comes and he's speaking about all the things that we've so treasured and loved, even this feast. Now, he's crazy, he's leading people astray. While others say, no, look at the things he's done. My own grandma was healed by him. He's a good man. But are either of these responses right? Jesus is not merely a good man. I want you to know that this morning. He's not merely a good man. He isn't to be judged just by his outward actions or his compassion. He is the complete good. The only good that counts for the kind of righteousness God requires in order to be saved. A good you can never aspire to. A good if someone tells you, just be a good person like Jesus. Just do what Jesus does. If you'll just do that. Or the way we instruct our children, it's really hard not to do this, but to make them think there's some kind of way in which they'll be loved more if you just obey, just be good. No, he's beyond that. He's the complete good. Where we might look at our things that we would call good, and the scripture calls those filthy rags. Christ is the truest good, where the scripture says about man, no one is good, no, not one. He is the good by which God declared over his creation. It is good, pre-sin. It is perfect. It is righteous. It is holy. He is the perfection of humanity. He is the sinless one, the perfection in obedience and righteousness. And nor is Jesus leading people astray. The whole status quo is being challenged by Jesus. The way they are following is the established works of man, tradition, laws that they have made up, ways in which they've twisted Moses. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He isn't leading people astray, but to everlasting life. So these questions are for us instructive. Who do you say Jesus is, or what are you looking for in Jesus? He isn't a good teacher alone that we should follow. He isn't just an example of moral living or compassion or the way we're supposed to draw close to someone else. While he is those things, he is more. Many a church loves to present him as a good example, but overshadow then the true strength and how marvelous this Christ is as the light. He shines his light into the evil works of the world, and he offends or exposes our sin, not to stick his finger in a wound, but it's more like the application of a doctor's hands. Is this where you hurt? When I take the light and shine it, is this the spot? Is this the thing
good luck.
No. May I heal it? He calls us to come to Him like moths to a flame. And any other way that we choose to follow Him, follow other than Him, is the wrong way. And it is we who are led astray. We must reckon then with who Jesus truly is. With Jesus, you are either His brother or His challenger. He isn't to be just a friend or a Sunday tradition. He is to be the source of all your hope and worship in life. He is to be feasted upon by faith. He requires that we make a break with the world and its conclusions concerning Him. It means we make a break from darkness and come to the light. The church's voice in this dark world should be one of light. He is good. God loves you. Jesus loves you. He is the way. He is salvation. For without Him, no man will see God. Maybe you're asking this morning, when will good come my way? Or maybe you are spent and being spent looking for something that will satisfy you. Maybe you have been on many paths. Some have done better than others. Searching for something that has real meaning to you, only to find this path has led you astray. Maybe you wander, even now, in to sin, then back out of sin, then back into sin, then back out of sin, like some kind of lost sheep. You ever seen the video? It's a shepherd who's dragging this sheep out of a ditch, pulling it by its hind legs, and gets out, and that sheep runs about 10 yards and does this head dive back into the ditch and is stuck again just as he was. It's funny, but it's not, because that's how we live. I tell you, Christ is the answer to such longings. He is the living water and eternal bread. He is the feast. Seek Him, and you shall never be found wanting again. Practically, what does that look like? As we saw last week, it is to believe upon Him. Believe upon Him. And then daily feed on Him as He is offered in the Word. And you see in that Word how good He is, how kind He is, how gentle He is. So that when you feel dismayed, feed on Him. When you are lonely, draw close to Him. When you sin, look to Him. When you weep for sorrow, lay it on Him. When you are anxious, rest in Him. And when you crave earthly pleasure as a hope, embrace Him. Know this: Christ will not share His glory with another. He will not share it with any other feast. He divides, even as we see the division from His own brothers. You will either have Christ, all of Him, or none of Him at all. He can't be parsed out. He can't be divided. You either have all of Christ, and in that you get all that He offers, or you have none at all. So I ask you, will you have Christ in His fullness? Feast upon Him as we're about to do. Let's pray.